Well, good evening. It's a privilege to be with you tonight, and we're turning in the scriptures, please, to the book of Joshua. And we're reading, we're not going to read chapters 18 and 19, but we're going to try and cover the content of these two chapters in the Word of God. Chapters 18 and chapter 19 are the passages that are before us this evening. We'll read at the opening of chapter 18 and then pick up a few verses towards the close of chapter 19 as well. I'm not sure if I was helped or encouraged when I did have a look at one commentary on this particular passage, and it said the most difficult chapters of the book to read and from which to gain spiritual benefit are those dealing with the distribution of land among the tribes of Israel. There is a repetitive style of narrative and concentration of geographical detail which is not easy for the reader. And so the comments that I'll make largely will be from the early verses of chapter 18, and then maybe just a comment at the end. If you've had time to read the chapters, and I'm sure you have, you will have observed that much of it is to do with geographical areas that were given to the seven tribes in the nation of Israel. And without the aid of a map, and even a map that wouldn't have the names of the particular cities, it might not mean a lot to you if I was even just to try and read the passage to you tonight. So that is the sort of caveat to the ministry tonight. So chapter 18 and verse 1, please. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh and set up the tabernacle of the congregation there, and the land was subdued before them. And there remained among the children of Israel seven tribes which had not yet received their inheritance. And Joshua said unto the children of Israel, how long are ye slack to go to possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers have given you? Give out from among you three men for each tribe, and I will send them, and they shall rise and go through the land and describe it according to the inheritance of them. And they shall come again to me, and they shall divide it into seven parts. Judah shall abide in the coast on the south, and the house of Joseph shall abide in the coast on the north. Ye shall therefore describe the land into seven parts, and bring the description hither to me, that I may cast lots for you here before the Lord our God. But the Levites have no part among you, for the priesthood of the Lord is their inheritance. And Gad and Reuben, and half the tribe of Manasseh, have received their inheritance beyond Jordan on the east, which Moses the servant of the Lord gave them. And the men arose and went away, and Joshua charged them that went to describe the land, saying, go and walk through the land and describe it, and come again to me, that I may here cast lots for you before the Lord in Shiloh. And the men went and passed through the land and described it by cities into seven parts in a book, and came again to Joshua, to the host at Shiloh. And Joshua cast lots for them in Shiloh before the Lord. And there Joshua divided the land unto the children of Israel according to their divisions. Now, the remaining part of chapter 18 deals with the lot of the tribe of Benjamin. And perhaps that is the largest section and the largest description that is given to any of the territories. And then chapter 19, of course, deals with the other six. It opens dealing with Simeon, that's at verse 1. At verse 10, it goes on to the third lot, which was the allocation to the children of Zebulun. At verse 17, the fourth lot came out to Issachar. At verse 24, the fifth lot came out for the tribe of the children of Asher. At verse 32, the sixth lot came out to the children of Naphtali. And then the final section at verse 40, and the seventh lot came out for the tribe of the children of Dan. Now, just picking up the reading as we come down towards the end, verse 48, this is the inheritance of the tribe of the children of Dan, according to their families, these cities with their villages. When they had made an end of dividing the land for inheritance by their coasts, the children of Israel gave an inheritance to Joshua, the son of Nun among them. According to the words of the Lord, they gave him the city which he had asked even Timnath-Serah in Mount Ephraim, and he built the city and dwelt therein. These are the inheritances which Eleazar the priest And Joshua the son of Nun, and the heads of the fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel, divided for an inheritance by lot in Shiloh, before the Lord, at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. So they made an end of dividing the country. Now we look to God to bless the reading of Holy Scripture. Of course, having quoted to you the words of the commentary, it's also good to note that when Paul writes to young Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, he does say that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And so there's nothing superfluous about the passages. It's all important, it's detailed. It would be a necessary detail with regard to these tribes and the boundaries of the land that they would inherit. But I think tonight, from a practical point of view, we'll try and glean and gather little lessons that we might lift and make application to our hearts today. There's no doubt that the exciting chapters of the early part of this book have come and have gone. You have at the very opening of the book, I suppose, the momentous moment when Israel crossed over and the coming in to the promised land, and I judge that would take us through maybe the first five chapters. And then there's the conquering section of the book when they fight and win the great battles, and of course that embraces things like the battle at Jericho. And then, albeit a defeat at Ai, subsequently the final battle at Ai as well. The campaign that saw them moving down to the south and up to the north, and the land is conquered, I suppose, between chapters 5 and the end of chapter 12. But from 13 right to the remaining part of the book, it's all about, really, I suppose, claiming the land. And when you think of these three little titles, I suppose it maybe just gives us a little overview with regard to our own experience. It's a joy to look back to the day that we got saved. And I suppose we think of crossing over in a sense of being an experience like that. We were translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his Son. We were taken from darkness to light, and there was that moment of transformation and that moment of crossing over, we might say, with regard to the matter of our salvation. Salvation, of course, meant that there were still battles to be fought, and that's what the children of Israel discovered as well. There were still enemies, and I suppose until the Lord takes us home, there will always be enemies for the believer. The world is about us and still has its attractions to us. The flesh is within us, and we acknowledge that because of that, we are subject to the temptations that are common to man and subject to the temptations of our world around us. And so there is still that conquering that needs to be done in our lives day by day. And that was part of the children of Israel going into this promised land. It wasn't heaven. It was still a land where they had to fight and they had to win battles, but there was also this claiming of an inheritance. And well, as Christians, we have an inheritance. And you know, that's not just heaven in the future. We're blessed now with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The future's safe. The future's secure. It can never be taken away from the child of God. But there are great blessings for us to go in for today, and for the children of Israel in that day, there was this inheritance that they had to go in and they had to claim. Can I suggest to you that in a little study this evening, we'll think maybe about five little headings. We'll think about the relocation of the children of Israel as they come and they pitch the tabernacle at Shiloh. We'll think, and that's verses 1 and 2 that we read, we'll think of verses 3 to 7 as being the rebuke to the people. And at that particular time, Joshua has to say to them, how long are you slack to go to possess the land? I was struggling a little for verse 8, and the only word I could come up with was reconnoiter. There were men who were sent out to search out the land, and just to keep my R's going, well, I think that's a recce, or a reconnoiter of the land. So we'll think about the reconnoiter of the land at verse 8. We'll think of the report at verse 9. And then, well, the remaining section we're going to just embrace under the heading, receiving their inheritance. So we're thinking about the relocation, the rebuke, the reconnoiter, the report, and then the receiving of their inheritance. It's interesting to find the children of Israel coming here to Shiloh. I think that the relocation of the tabernacle and the relocation, of course, of the ark are in themselves of significance and of great symbolism. In the ark, of course, there is again that symbol of our salvation. And here were a people who were coming into the good and blessing of God, finally bringing them into the promised blessings of the land. And the ark would be brought in with regard to the relocation of the tabernacle. But of course, with regard to the ark, then, this aspect of salvation, your mind might think of Noah. And Noah prepared an ark for the saving of his house. And the ark seems to signify that great work of salvation. Moses, of course, again, was a man who was familiar with the ark. And as a child, he was preserved in the ark of bulrushes down there in Egypt. And so you have the picture of our salvation in the ark. And of course, crucial to these people coming into this promised land is this thought that God had delivered them, had redeemed them, had brought them up out of Egypt. And of course, albeit 40 years later, he brings them then into the promised land. But I think too, with regard to the fact that the tabernacle had to be pitched, first of all, there's a great significance with regard to the tabernacle. And the significance of that, of course, is not just our salvation, but there is the significance of the divine presence. It was way back in the book of Exodus that God had said to Moses, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." And so whenever the children of Israel move, it's always in conjunction with the tabernacle going with them. And here it is, again, as they come to Shiloh, they set up the tabernacle in Shiloh. And it was the divine plan that God would have his dwelling place amongst his people. In the ark, again, not only is there a picture of our salvation, but of course there's a great picture of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Christ amongst his people is seen in the ark too. Again, the instructions very clearly with regard to the making of the ark was, of course, it was made of shittim wood. It was overlaid with gold within and without. And these are lovely aspects and details of the character and the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. There was that true humanity as seen in the wood. There was a true deity as seen in it being overlaid within and without with gold. And you would know that when the tabernacle was first erected by Moses in the wilderness in Exodus chapter 40, Scripture records he brought in the ark into the tabernacle, set up the veil of the covering, covered the ark of the testimony as the Lord had commanded Moses. You go down a little further and we're reminded that the cloud covered the tent of the congregation and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And God was very clearly indicating to Israel that this was to be his dwelling place. This was to be the gathering centre around which the children of Israel would meet. And of course that tabernacle, as it moved through the wilderness, as it came into the promised land, it became that dwelling place of God over many, many years. Not just the 40 years in the wilderness, but they seem to cross over the River Jordan as they come into the promised land. And it's about 7 years now before they relocate here to Shiloh. And perhaps in these 7 years, the ark had been located probably at Gilgal, where they had come over the Jordan and crossed over. And it was there again for another period of time before finally coming to its location here in Shiloh. But when you go forward in a study of the book, you'll find that it's here now for probably about 400 years. The tabernacle and the ark of God was found located at Shiloh, right through into the days of Samuel. And you would know that that time, we come into one of the dark periods of the history of the children of Israel, when in 1 Samuel 4, the ark was taken. You remember the battle with the Philistines, and the ark was brought out by way of some means of saving the children of Israel at that time, but the ark was captured and was taken by the Philistines. There's a sadness about the scenes in 1 Samuel chapter 4, when tidings are brought back to old Eli that his sons have been killed in the battle. and the children of Israel have been routed by the Philistines. He seems to absorb that information. But then he's told the ark's been taken. And of course, the significance is that the presence of God has been removed from his earthly people. And it's sad to note at that time, of course, when the tidings come, that it results in the death of old Eli. And at that very point, a grandson was born into the family. And you remember the name of that grandson was Ichabod. The glory is departed. That glory that had come away back there in Exodus when Moses brought the ark into the tabernacle. And all the journeys through, the crossing over, the conquering, the claiming of the land, the ark had been present with them. But now in a very dark period, the ark is taken and is taken by the Philistines into the land. There is a period of recovery, of course, when the ark is brought back. And it remains then in the house of Obed-Edom for about 3 months. And then after that, after David's almost failed attempt at bringing it up to Jerusalem on the new cart, something that had been acceptable for the Philistines to do was totally unacceptable for David to do. Finally, David, obviously in searching the word of God, appreciates that that ark had to be carried. And when David does that, the ark then is brought into Jerusalem. Again, I judge into some temporary structure. And it doesn't have a permanent dwelling in Jerusalem until Solomon builds the temple. And you have almost replicated for us in the building of the temple what happened in the days of the building of the tabernacle in Moses' time, that when the ark was brought in, you discover that the glory of the Lord filled the house. And so we read here, with regard to coming here, it comes to Shiloh. It's interesting to think that there appears to be no direct revelation from God with regard to the location here at Shiloh. There's no prayer in the earlier chapters with regard to where they should centre their gathering. There's no direct revelation from God that it should move to Shiloh with regard to this specific part of the message. And so it says with regard to this place of Shiloh, way back in the history again of the tribes of Israel, when it comes to Jacob giving his blessings to his sons, in Genesis 49, it's Jacob that mentions Shiloh for the first time. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. And of course, there seems to be a very clear indication there that Shiloh has a reference to a person. But we're thinking of Shiloh now as being a reference to a place. But the place, because of the tabernacle and the ark being there, I judge is a recognition that Christ was dwelling here at Shiloh amongst his people. It's very clear that God does recognize Shiloh in subsequent sections of the Word of God. If you read, for instance, in Psalm 78, we read there, when God heard this, he was wroth and greatly abhorred Israel, so that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent which he placed among men. And so we do have grounds, I think, for believing that Shiloh was divinely appointed by God himself, because the psalmist says, the tent which he placed among men. This seems again to be further evidence in Jeremiah 7, where Jeremiah writes, but go ye now unto my place, which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it for the wickedness of my people Israel. And so while there's no clear indication in the scripture that God tells him to go to Shiloh, I think that subsequent scriptures make it clear that God was happy that Shiloh was the centre at that time. And God recognised Shiloh as being the dwelling place, albeit temporary, but the dwelling place at that particular time for the people of God. If you care to take a map, you'll find it really is in Mount Ephraim. It's about 20 miles north of Jerusalem, and of course it was again the place where Eli, the priest officially, when Eli the priest officiated in Shiloh. It's therefore very much associated again with the life of Hannah. And of course, Samuel himself. Samuel was trained by Eli the priest, and God would appear to Samuel in Shiloh, and Samuel became known to all Israel. What does it actually mean as a name? I noticed at the side of the Newbury margin that Newbury says Shiloh means tranquility. And again, if you look up Bible dictionaries, it will tell you that it means the peaceful one. One other version translates it as he who is to be sent. And I suppose that's going back to the prophecy of Jacob way back in Genesis, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. I understand it's a very common name for babies in the land of amongst the Hebrew people. And it can mean the one to whom it belongs with regard to the naming of a child. And I just thought that this was a place of peace, tranquility, rest, the peaceful one. It was a place of life. It was where the babes were given the name of Shiloh, the one to whom it belongs. And again, I thought just in these two references, you've got a little picture of God's assembly even today. I know sometimes it can seem like a battleground, but it really should be a place of peace and rest and harmony. Scripture says how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And there should be that tranquility about God's dwelling place, that harmony and that rest. And of course, it should be a place of life. Not so much the natural life that maybe was indicated by the name that was given to these babes in the nation of Israel, but it should be a place where there's spiritual life and there's spiritual vitality seen with regard to the assembly of God's people. And so here they were, they relocated to this place called Shiloh, and it was there they set up the tabernacle of the congregation there. And you'll notice that it does conclude the opening verse there, and the land was subdued before them. And then we move on to our second little heading, and it really is this idea of rebuke. There remained among the children of Israel seven tribes which had not yet received their inheritance. I suppose you would have to read between the lines to maybe come to some idea as to why. It does appear that if you look at a map, there were those who had already moved on and had received their inheritance. We've read already that Judah had received his inheritance, and so also had Joseph. And so tribes had been allocated. Of course, there were the 2.5 tribes that remained on the east side, Gad, Reuben, and half the tribe of Manasseh. And so some had already entered into their allocated parts of the land. But one might ask the question, well, why hadn't these seven? I wonder if the period of 7 years had rolled on and they had seen the battles that had to be fought, and perhaps they had decided that they were better all staying together. Rather than being dispersed further up the nation, Asher and Naphtali were obviously going to be well to the north of the little land of Israel. Manasseh again would come between, but Zebulun and Issachar again would be moved towards the north of the land. And they're getting further and further away, I suppose, from where the great strength would lie with regard to Judah and the tribes associated with Joseph as well. I wonder, were they living in their comfort zone? And sometimes we can settle down to Christian living, and we maybe don't push the boundaries, and we maybe don't look for opportunities, and we just get comfortable just doing the regular things. And it could well be that this is what actually happened to them. For 7 years now, they've settled, and they've been at Gilgal, and they've been together with the other tribes, and they've moved to Shiloh, and they're with this bigger company. But they hadn't entered into the promises that God had for them. Seven tribes which had not yet received their inheritance. And so, can I suggest to you that there's a need for exhortation or challenge or encouragement? Perhaps God is wanting to ask us to move the boundaries to push out in the things of God, and maybe move to areas that are untouched with regard to his own people and his own testimony, and maybe we'll learn lessons with regard to moving out in the things of God. I wonder too that when I glance back into the previous chapter, I don't like going back into my previous periods of ministry that other brethren have dealt with. I wonder if an element of discouragement had come in. You know, in chapter 17, verse 12, for instance, it says, the children of Manasseh could not drive out the inhabitants. And then at the end of verse 13, but they did not utterly drive them out. And I wonder if there had been an element of discouragement. They had seen the opposition, and those that were moving out into these new areas, it wasn't going to be easy, and they were going to face opposition. And they'd already seen perhaps bigger tribes, maybe stronger tribes, maybe more powerful tribes, and they hadn't been able to. Now, God has very clearly indicated that they had to drive out these people. And it's a mark of their failure that they didn't do it. And of course it has sad consequences in many, many years later on. One of the studies that we've been doing up in home in Perth was I had to look at the latter chapters of the book of Ezra. And Ezra 7, 8, 9 and 10, it deals with the return of Ezra back to the land of Jerusalem from Babylon. And of course, one of the things that he discovers is when he goes back, chapters 9 and 10, it deals with the fact that the Lord's people in the land of Israel had been intermarrying with the tribes and with the nations that were round about them. And it comes down to the problem way back in Joshua 17, because they hadn't driven them out, or it says they couldn't, or they didn't. And a failure to completely obey the word of God here may have led to discouragement in the very next chapter, but it led to ongoing problems all of the history of God's earthly people in Old Testament times. And so perhaps maybe discouragement had crept in amongst them. And so various reasons perhaps we give and we draw a lesson from them. How long are you slack to go to possess the land? Maybe God's been speaking to us with regard to his work and service. Maybe God's been speaking to us about service in our local area, or maybe service in a wider sphere. And we've been slow to respond. And we want to encourage people today with regard to the call of God. There was much land that had still to be conquered, in a sense, and to be taken. And there was much to encourage the people to go in for. I thought with regard to that, with regard to this idea of encouragement, of the ministry again of the man Elijah in 1 Kings 18:21. You remember he says to the people of Israel that day, how long halt ye between two opinions? If God be God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him. And he was just saying to the children of Israel, God's people, mark you, how long are you slow really just to make up your mind who you're really going to serve and who you're going to follow? How long halt you between two opinions? We ask that often to the sinner. Let's never lose sight that it was being asked to God's people, and it was them that was halting between the two opinions. Some of them still had hankerings after Baal, and of course obviously the true attitude should have been to go after the things of God. You would know too that in the times of David as king, when Absalom usurped the throne, and ultimately Absalom is defeated in the battle, there is a feeling that David's not just automatically brought back to his rightful place amongst the children of Israel. And so the scripture again comes to the children of Israel in 2 Samuel 19. Why speak ye not a word about bringing the king back? They were just reticent and they were reluctant. And it's the spirit that we've got here as well. And there may be many, many reasons why it came about. But there's a need to encourage them. And so there is this challenge. Why speak ye not a word about bringing the king back? It's good to note that there was those who responded. And of course, David was brought back. and given his rightful place. I thought too, with regard to the times again of the recovery of the children of Israel from Babylon. Not now in the days of Ezra, but in the earlier first six chapters of the book under Zerubbabel. You remember under Zerubbabel they went back to build the house. And you would recall that in the history there came a point where the work stopped. And it really just, nothing was happening. And at that point God raised up Haggai and Zechariah. And these men came and they prophesied to God's earthly people of that day. Listen to what Haggai says to them. The people say the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. You see, they were comfortable. And they had just kind of downed tools. And they were no longer building the house of God. Now, the king had decreed that it should stop. Let's not lose sight of that. But there was still this word of encouragement that was needed to get them going again with regard to the building. And so says Haggai again to them, go to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it. I will be glorified, saith the Lord. It's good to get just a push. And sometimes we need that. And they were needing it here. And so says Joshua, how long are you slack to go to possess the land? You know, we can all make excuses why the work's not getting done. The wise man says, he that observeth the wind shall not sow. He that regardeth the clouds shall not reap. You can imagine the farmer looking out of his window and he sees it blowing wind. Well, there's no point in casting seed, it'll just get blown everywhere. And he looks up in the sky and he sees it's got to pour rain. I'm not going out today to sow seed. And you know, we can really make all the excuses of the day. It's not the best time to do it, and we've got a lot of problems. We did it in that area before, and there's all sorts of reasons why we don't do things, and we need to be encouraged to do the things of God. I noticed too, with regard to maybe a similar line, again the wise man says, the slothful man says, there's a lion in the way, a lion is in the streets. And then he says, as the door turneth upon his hinges, so doth the slothful upon his bed. The slothful hideth his hand in his bosom, it grieveth him to bring it again to his mouth. You know, he was able to see the lion. And well, if it was a literal lion, then you can understand why he was hiding in his house. But I think it was kind of an imaginary lion. And he saw it in the street, and he wasn't going out to face the lion. And so he was lying on his bed, and he was just like that door that was turning. Here he was lying on his bed. Maybe in a more positive sense, you move into the ministry of Paul, and as he does to his young friend Timothy, he says to him, study to show yourself approved to God. It's not hard, is it? It's not harsh the way he's speaking. It's kindly, it's encouraging. And he says, study to show yourself approved unto God. Again, he'll write, stir up the gift that is in you, which is in me, by the putting on of my hands. And sometimes we just need to be stirred up. And we need to be encouraged. And we need to be challenged. And well, that's a little lesson from the rebuke that Joshua had for the people of his day. In some ways, it's sometimes easy to talk the talk. And I thought of how Paul had to write to the church at Corinth. And you remember they had been promising to send a gift to these poor saints up at Jerusalem. And, well, Paul had been boasting about them. They had talked about sending this gift. And so when he writes in his second letter, he says, I know the forwardness of your mind, for which I boast of you to them of Macedonia, that you were ready a year ago, and your zeal hath provoked very many. Yet have I sent the brethren, lest their boasting of you should be in vain in his behalf. But as I said, you may be ready, lest haply if they of Macedonia come with me and find you unprepared, we should be ashamed in this same confident boasting. And so it's good to be active in the things of God. And not just talk the talk, but I suppose walk the walk and be involved in the things of God. Now, with regard to the reconnoitring of the land, there were these three men from each of the tribes that had to be brought into the service of God. And I just thought of these men as men of devotion to the things of God. You'll notice that as soon as the men were instructed, verse 8 says, "And the men arose and went away." There was no questioning with regard to would they do it or would they not do it. Just they responded as soon as the direction came from Joshua. I observed that the tribes had to be responsible with regard to the selection of these men. But it's interesting that it's Joshua that's involved in the instruction of these men and in the direction of these men. And so you see, obviously, just the way things operated. There were those who were identified from within the tribes, but the instruction fell to Joshua with regard to the direction that he gave to these men. I just wonder, you know, when we think of Joshua standing here at this particular point, and sending these 21 men, if he was remembering the day when he was one of the 12, that really went into the land for the very first time. And of course, 10 were bad, and 2 were good. And now he's sending 21 men, but they're representative of the 7 tribes that are going to receive the inheritance. And these are men that are now to go and they're to investigate the land. The selection was done by the people, but the charge was clearly done by Joshua. And remind you again of the situation in Acts chapter 6, when there arose a dispute amongst the widows in the church at Jerusalem. And the instruction was given, "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out from among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, who may be appointed over this business." You see, it was up to the assembly to identify the 7 men. But the appointment of the 7 men was in the hands of the apostles at that time, as it was here with Joshua at this particular time as well. And so you have the harmony that seemed to exist amongst the people of God. And these 21 men go out, and in verse 9 there is the reporting back of the men. The word described that you'll find is first of all there in verse 4, and then you'll find it down in verse 8 again, describe the land. It really is the idea of inscribe. You know, they didn't just have to go and make a mental note. It's a land with hills, it's got valleys, it's got trees. You know, they didn't just have to come back and give a report. They literally had to inscribe. They had to write their report, and it comes back when it comes in a book. It comes back in verse 9. And the men went and passed through the land and described it by cities into 7 parts in a book, and came again to Joshua, to the host at Shiloh. And you think again of a book being written. And, well, I just thought of the time in the book of the Revelation when the vision was given to John and he had to write in a book. You see, it's important that things were noted down. It was important that this was recorded with regard to the history of the nation of Israel and the allocation of the land to the tribes. Future generations will be able to say, "There it is, it's written in the book." It's good when we can go to the book and we can find the place where it was written. And in a sense, these churches in the book of the Revelation, they would be able to look at the book and they'd be able to see the commendation that was being written to the different companies of believers. And then, as I say, a summary of really the major part of the section is to do with the receiving their inheritance. I noticed that it was done by casting lots. You might say it's a kind of haphazard way to do something so very important. No, not at all. You see, what it was recognizing was that over all of this, God was supreme. God was sovereign. And while the lots were being cast, it was God that would provide the disposing of the lot. And so the hand of God is seen very clearly in the allocation of these parcels of ground or inheritances for the tribes. The casting of the lots, of course, was seen a way back in the book of Leviticus with regard to the scapegoat in Leviticus chapter 16. It was part of the great prophecy of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. They will part my garments among them, and they'll cast lots for my vesture. It was part of the experiences of Jonah. You remember when he was cast out of the boat, they were to cast lots that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. And so the hand of God was involved in all of these things. And with regard to God's operation today, it's good to bow and acknowledge him in these things. You would know that in the prayer of Jonah, when he's found in Jonah chapter 2, he cries, "Salvation is of the Lord." He acknowledges the hand of the Lord with regard to his own experience and his own circumstance and his own deliverance. Acts chapter 2 makes it clear, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. It wasn't the apostles' organization that did it. It wasn't their cooperation with other believers, albeit we've acknowledged that that was crucially important for other things. But the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And Zechariah reminds us in his prophecy, it's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. And the psalmist says, except the Lord build the house, they labour in vain that build it. And so here the Lord's at work. And in these inheritances and in these portions and partitions of the land that is given to these seven tribes, the Lord is very much seen involved in it. And then, just as we read at the end of chapter 19, it's interesting to note that Joshua himself gets his inheritance. You'd almost have thought that Joshua should have got his first. You know, after all, he's been there the longest. There's only him and Caleb that had left Egypt and had travelled all the way through the 40 years and had crossed over and had seen the conquering of the land and had seen all the tribes getting their inheritance. And then finally, Joshua, according to the word of the Lord, they gave him the city which he had asked, even Timnath-Serah in Mount Ephraim, and he built the city and he dwelt therein. It's lovely to note that God rewards the faithfulness of his service. It was maybe a long time coming, Joshua's inheritance. He maybe had to wait a lot of years, and he saw great turmoil and difficulty, and, well, he saw disappointments as well with regard to the people of God. But finally, he got his inheritance. And whether our journey is short or long, and whether we face difficulties on the journey home, it's lovely to note that our inheritance is guaranteed. There's that certainty and assurance. We live in a very uncertain time, and yet we know the great certainties of Scripture. The Lord says, I will come again and I will receive you unto myself. So maybe just some scattered thoughts from these chapters regarding the inheritance of Israel. Let's close with a word of prayer.